You know, we do. We make a really big deal out of Mother's Day, and we don't tend to, we don't tend to do as much on Father's Day. I get the distinct opportunity to sit in for Mike, even though Mike's here, and that's exciting for me because then I get to play golf with him this afternoon, and he can tell me about all the things I need to work on. Right, so it works out pretty well. You know, he typically starts with a joke. I don't do that. That's a sort of a nuance for him, but fortunately for me, where's my wife? She's not in. So my wife provided me some really excellent material yesterday, so I thought I would share that with you. We were going for a walk early in the morning, and if you're out walking at all or running or exercising or working in a yard, you know it's been brutal outside, so high humidity and all that. We walked very early yesterday, and we got to talking as we walked by houses out there. We have a homeowners association that's rather strict about what you can and can't do with regards to what happens in your yards and so forth. And so we kind of dealt with that when we had kids. We had a trampoline and people complained, and you know, we had a basketball goal and people complained, and some of those things had to be changed over time. Nowadays, I guess, it is absolutely impossible to have a trampoline in your yard at Forest Ridge. And so she was telling me about this. She said, yeah, they recently passed this covenant and they did an amendment and they changed all this, and you cannot have a trampoline in your yard in Forest Ridge unless you can follow. I said, father-in-law it in? Yeah, you know, when you've already got one, but it means you can keep it, but you can't have a new one. I mean, I said, oh, you mean grandfathered in? And she said, did you know what I meant? Men, for Father's Day, here's how you respond to that. Yes, yes dear. All right. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're gonna get a little deep today. I hope that's okay with you. I know that there are those of you who actually take notes. You write in your Bibles. You do that kind of thing. I'm kind of that guy, and I grew up that way, keeping notes and highlighting and writing things down. So I hope you're that kind of person, and I hope you've got a pen and some paper because we're going to cover some ground today. We're going to talk about a topic that I've wanted to preach on for a very, very, very long time. We're in Timothy. It is a series that we do, and Mike does on Sunday mornings as we support what happens on Wednesday nights. And I really, really want to encourage you, as we're a body of people who wants to study God's Word and the result of our time in God's Word, want to really encourage you to be here on Wednesday nights. We had a good crowd Wednesday night, and it is our intent to continue to grow that opportunity for people to study. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. This is Paul talking to Timothy. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Your work is by faith. Now, the goal of this command, Timothy, is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these, turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know the law is good if you use it properly. From 1 Timothy chapter 1, we talk about the idea of false doctrine. It's really interesting that this word heterodidaskaleo is only used twice in the Scripture, false doctrine. Used twice, both in Timothy. Once in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and then in 1 Timothy chapter 6 as well. I grew up in an experience where false doctrine and false teaching was talked about a lot. And it was typically oriented around something that had to do with some disparity in doctrine, you know, and it typically revolved around very certain things. Typically, it was instrumental music. It was women's role in the church. Sometimes it had to do with baptism and the way other people saw the act of baptism and its role in the salvation process. But that has become a part of the lexicon of what I grew up with. Is part of our responsibility is to quote unquote defend the truth. Although, frankly, what it says in 1 Peter 3:15 is that we should always be prepared to give an answer. It means that we should be prepared to defend not the truth, but to defend why we adhere to the truth and why we became a Christian and what's important to us in our faith, and to be able to share that with others. It always amazed me, and this may not be fair, so I'll ask your indulgence. or forgiveness, perhaps. But it always amazed me how some people could tell you where the verses were for something like instrumental music or worshiping on the first day of the week or things like that, but they couldn't tell you how to become a Christian. Again, that may not be fair. I mean, they could say generally, you know, you need to be baptized. And it always seems to orient itself around baptism. You need to be baptized to become Christian. Is that true? Absolutely. That's part of it. But is that the only part of it? No, not at all. I mean, we tend not to spend a whole lot of time talking about repentance, right? Repentance is really the critical aspect because we're turning away from something, turning to God, and deciding to transform our lives and become who God wants us to be. And we say we want to be that person, and entering into that covenant involves confession that Jesus is Lord, and it involves being buried with Him in baptism to enter into that covenant that's very special, and of which, by the way, Jesus is very, very demanding. He says, I just don't want a piece of you. I don't want a little bit of you. I want it all. And you need to count the cost and understand what it's going to cost in order to be a part of what I want you to be a part of. If you choose to become a Christian, things will be awesome. Oh, no, I'm not talking about you won't have challenges and issues. We study in James about when you encounter trials the way you should look at it. It's not that you're not going to encounter problems, but you can sleep soundly at night. The victory is assured. God is watching over you. He cares about who you are and what you're doing. He's putting that hedge of protection around you and your children. He's giving you the capacity, if you'll take it, to resist Satan so that you can win. I mean, all of that is there for us. But when we talk about false doctrine, we're actually talking about some very specific things. And some study of the New Testament and what's going on in the first century, not only in the life of Jesus, but the life of the apostles after the resurrection, we get a real sense of what this false doctrine is about. And what I ultimately want to leave you with is this. I'll give you the end of all this now. Is that God did not leave us with a set of rules and regulations by which He could possibly trip you up and cause you some to be disconcerted about how you stand before Him. We tend to have this sense that, well, it goes back to something that I've asked in Bible classes for years, and I actually used it from a lesson that I heard over 30 years ago when I was at 29th and Yale. Ron and I were worshiping there. But the concept is, if you ask people, have you been baptized into Christ? Yes, I have. And then you talk to them about their walk. And then you ask them, if you died today, would you go to heaven? If you died today, would you go to heaven? And I want to suggest to you that we have unwittingly, as a body of the Church of Christ, moved down a path that causes us to pause and not be sure if we're saved. And it's not biblical. It's just not. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and your salvation is assured. Does it mean you can do whatever you want? No, if you walk in the light. But what does walking in the light mean? It means walking down the path with Jesus leading you out in front of you, trying to follow His will and His way. Philippians chapter 2 talks about it extensively. It talks about your attitude should be just like Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to grab onto. He didn't say, look, I'm God. He said, no, I'm going to empty myself of all of that, and I'm going to just be like you. I'm going to be a man, and I'm going to serve mankind, Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. That's what I want from you. You know what He didn't say? You better watch those rules and regs, because if you miss one, you're in trouble. It's not what it says. And the idea of false doctrine is taken, false teaching is taken, to try to convince people that if you don't agree with them on a specific topic, then your soul might be in danger. So I would ask you this, where does the role of maturity come into play? Where does the role of growing in God's grace come into play? Mike and I talk about this a lot, and I've asked this question over the years to many, many people, and you've probably heard me say this. But I want to ask each of you a question. How many of you believe something today differently than you did 20 years ago? Raise your hand. How many of you believe something differently? So here's my question. Were you false teachers back then? Were you false teachers? Or were you just growing in God's grace? Were you just becoming more mature in the body? There's a reason that 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about adding to your faith. Add to your faith virtue. Then to your virtue, knowledge. Why? Because you don't know everything when you become a Christian. And you can't know and practice everything perfectly today. And you say, well, but that's not the point. When you know that something is wrong, then it's incumbent upon you to change. And if you don't change, then you're teaching false doctrine. And folks, I'm telling you, it's not biblical. It's just not true. I have seen scholars on both sides of an issue like instrumental music or women's roles. I've seen people just get into a discussion about something and things degenerate into this argument and this colossal conflict because one of us has got to be right. And see, that's the challenge that we've run into. We began as a group of Christians that is called the Church of Christ and has some offshoots over the time that began with, let's do what the Bible says. Now, I think that's a good idea, don't you? If we're going to be Christians, let's do what the Bible says. And then people said, you know, if we're going to do what the Bible says, if we do anything, we need to have book, chapter, and verse for it. Okay. I mean, I see the wisdom in that. But what happens is, inevitably, we descended to the point where everything was about reading the Bible like a rule book. And the Bible, the New Testament, is not a rule book. It's a love book. It's a book of life. It's a book about transforming who you are and becoming more in the nature and character of the Lord Jesus. It's not about a legal debate. It's not a scholarly legal work to go find out if you believe something wrong and I can say, ha, I'm right, and you're not. Although, if I was going to be very honest about it, I was that guy. And in fact, I was pretty good at it. And you know, I just, when you think you're right, all you have to do is argue until the other person gives up. Mm-hmm. You don't have to rub it in, all right? Let's talk about doctrine, okay? There's... not a problem. Not a problem. The word doctrine is the Greek word didaskalia. It means teaching. It's used 6 times in the Scripture. 1 Timothy 1, false doctrine we just read. 1:10, sound doctrine. 4:16, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Your sound doctrine in 2 Timothy 4:3, Titus 1:9, sound doctrine. And Titus 2:1, of teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. You notice that Paul has a very specific emphasis with people he's teaching to be teachers. Timothy and Titus are going to be teachers. They're going to go out and teach others about Christianity, about the way of God. And he says, make sure that you're teaching the right things. Make sure you're teaching sound doctrine. The question becomes like, what is sound doctrine? I mean, it's a good question, isn't it? I mean, I kind of like to know what sound doctrine is. But what I've learned is because the Bible talks about unity. In Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about the importance of unity and all of us being unified. Does unity mean uniformity? Does unity mean that every one of us in this room must absolutely understand a specific point in the Scripture 100% equally, or somebody is wrong? Where lies maturity? Where lies growth? Where are these things? And by the way, how many of you would be willing to raise your hand right now and say you know the Bible perfectly and you would never teach any false doctrine because you are perfectly knowledgeable? Anybody? No. None of us would do that. And so is there a possibility that now I'm teaching some false doctrine because I don't know everything? Now, a lot of people would say, listen, this is, you're just being argumentative. I mean, the idea is that we're trying to aspire to be as close to God as possible. Yes, that's absolutely true. And I'm not trying to be argumentative because this line of thinking in creating this construct that says if you teach something differently than I believe it should say, then one of us has got to be wrong. It creates division, and God hates division. And it does not impact my relationship and salvation with Jesus. It doesn't impact that at all. But we want to make it impact that. We want to say, you're not the right kind of Christian. And as I started to say earlier, I've seen scholars, I mean, guys with lots of initials after their names, lots of learning, on both sides of an issue, who absolutely vehemently believe what they believe is absolutely the truth, and the other person is teaching false doctrine. And I'm not just talking about one outlier. I'm talking about big groups of people and big groups of scholars. So my question would be, which one of these two learned people is right? And brethren, that's the wrong question. Because being right is not the objective. It's not the objective. We want to kind of work our way through some of this and look at what we see. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. You want to know what sound doctrine is? Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's sound doctrine. I can assure you that is the truth. Aletheia in the Greek. That is the real thing. It's the obvious answer to what we're looking for. We're looking for the truth. The truth is that it all begins with Jesus. That's why in John chapter 1, John talks about in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And He came into this world in order to represent God as a man to teach and help us understand what it takes to have that relationship with God. That's the truth. Then we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And 1 Corinthians chapter... Mike's commentating. It's awesome just to listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't... Listen, let me help a little bit here. I have no idea how biblically literate any of you may be. I do know about some of you, and I do know that many of you study hard. But if you're brand new to Bible and you're struggling for a place to find things, I'm going to help you with some things this morning to take note of. If you want to teach somebody the gospel, there's two places to go. First one is 1 Corinthians 15. This is the physical reality of what the gospel is. It says this, "Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel, the one that I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, the good news, you are saved. By this gospel, you're saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, for what I received, I passed on to you as first importance." You know what he's saying? This is the most important thing. This is the top of the top. Okay? "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to Scriptures." He says it twice. "And that He appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers. Then He appeared to James, the one we're studying, and then to all the apostles, and last of all He appeared to me too, Paul." You know what he's saying? There's a man who claimed to be God who was crucified on a cross. And as the Scriptures prophesied, when He was killed, He was placed in a tomb, and as was prophesied, He was resurrected supernaturally. And it was proven because He went out and talked to people. And people said, "Wait a minute, that's the one that was hanging on a cross with the spear in his side. That's the one that had nails in his hands, right? Yes, He is alive." And then we understand, if we jump over into Colossians real quickly, just as a support for that, I'll show you the spiritual side of the physical thing that we just described. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, and this is the second passage I would go to and go to when people say, "Okay, what does all that mean?" Well, it means this. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." You were separate from God. You were alienated from God. Jesus came to restore that relationship. Continuing in verse 22, "Now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation." Satan can't stand up in front of you and say, "Oh, he's guilty." You know why? Because even though you are guilty, Jesus steps in front of you. He says, "No, he's not. I'm going to take that one." Right? Make no mistake, we're guilty, but we get to appear before God Almighty as not guilty. It's miraculous in the sense of what He did for us. And then He says a very important word in verse 23. If you circle things in your Bible, like to highlight it, there's a little two-letter word there that's very important. If. All these things are true if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel you heard, and it's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. You know what I don't hear? I don't hear a bunch of details. I don't hear a bunch of other things. I don't hear a bunch of things about where we meet and how we meet and what we do and all this. Are all those things important? Sure. But do people disagree on those things? Do they have different opinions about those things? Let me assure you, you don't have a different opinion about that. That's not negotiable. That's sound doctrine. And it was considered to be of first importance. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus came and he talked to people for the very first time. He stood on a mountainside. And listen, if you were expecting the Messiah, this is not what you were expecting. You didn't expect the Messiah to stand up and say, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Say what? Where's this David lookalike guy? I mean, I'm looking for a king. I'm looking for a warrior. I'm looking for somebody who's going to come back and teach these Romans a lesson. Didn't get any of that. But he goes on to say some very interesting things after what we call the Beatitudes in the first few verses of chapter 5. In verse 17, he says, "Hey, don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them." This is a really important passage of Scripture. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter will by any means disappear from the law until it's all accomplished. He was the fulfillment of the law. Why? Because what was the purpose of the law? To lead people to understand sin so that they could see salvation for what it was when it arrived. That's what it was for. So the law led people to Jesus. When Jesus got there, then everybody should have been able to say, "This is the Messiah." He goes on to say some really interesting things throughout the remainder of chapter 5 and 6. He does not reiterate the law. He elevates the law. He said, "Let me tell you something. You know what you've heard? You've heard that you shouldn't commit adultery." Verse 27. That's not the point. Okay, that's the legal piece. But see, if you looked at it and said, "Well, I did everything but commit adultery, so I'm good." See, you missed the point. Because I will tell you this, if you lust after a woman, then that's as good as doing the thing anyway. And that's sinful. Now, wow, you thought the law was hard? You thought it was demanding? God's saying it's not even about the action, it's about the way you think about the action. Now tell me that's not hard. See, that's sound doctrine. He didn't come to say, "Let me take one set of rules and let me replace it with another set of rules so that you can walk around in fear all day." That's not the point. The point is that Jesus came to deliver you from the fear that was created by the law. Because the Bible says if you're guilty of any point of the law, you're guilty. Game over. You're guilty. Right? So you walk around in this fear. "Well, I did this wrong or I did that wrong." And what Jesus came to do is to release you from the fear that binds itself around you when you're worried sick about whether or not you're going to heaven today. You're not worried about whether you're going to heaven. Your love for God is such that you want to do what's necessary to please Him because you want to return a small part of that love to Him for what He did for you. See, God isn't looking at what you're doing, and He's not looking at pianos, and He's not looking at women praying. I'll tell you what He's looking at. Black letter Bible, He's looking at your heart. And He looks inside your heart, and He understands where you are in your relationship. Now, by our fruit we are known. Okay, clearly we understand that. That's Scripture as well. So, I mean, there has to be some way for us as Christians to be able to recognize the challenges in each other's lives, for leaders in the body to be able to work with and counsel and help people. So we look at the evidences of their life, we look at their fruit, and we do as Christians make judgments about other Christians. But there's a very distinct way of doing that too. Very gently. And doing it in a loving manner because you want that person to come to God and to Christ and to have that joy that comes with that relationship. That's what you want. You're not doing it because you want to say, "Well, at least I'm right. You know, at least I'm good over here." I don't know if you guys have heard this old joke. It just dawns on me. You probably have, but guys are standing in line up at the pearly gates. You know, they've all gone to heaven and they're all in this real long line. People waiting to get into heaven. And every once in a while, every now and then, a big cheer erupts at the front of the line next to where the gates are. And people are just jumping up and down, and it'll subside. And this happened several times. And finally, one guy looks over and he says, "I'm going to go find out what that's all about." And so he comes running up, and he's going about 5 minutes, and he comes back, and he's jumping up and down. He's like, oh, man, it's awesome. They go, what is it? He says, Wednesday nights don't count. Wow. Okay. Well, that's good to know. Wednesday nights don't count. And that's kind of the way we tend to look at things. You know, I will tell you this. If you're coming to church because you think a particular church is right, that's not what God calls you for. Ephesians chapter 1, he says, live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. It's about the life you live. And he calls us for transformation in thinking and behavior, not for arguing over points of doctrine. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation is what God calls you to. And it just makes me crazy that we've created such division and so much consternation over things that we may disagree on, but they're not in any way impacting my relationship or your relationship with Jesus Christ. And by the way, what are our kids looking at when they see that? When they see that kind of division and that kind of focus on external things and a lack of focus on internal things? Folks, I got to tell you, we will go to hell much more quickly for our inability to quit gossiping than we would ever have opportunity to go to hell for a piano. Gossip is akin to murder. Do you know that? That's what it says. It's a list of things, and gossip is in the middle of murder. And I've been guilty, and I've watched people who engage in the most vile type of gossip and criticism of other people without any consideration whatsoever of their heart, their motive, their relationship with Jesus, none of those things. And it just doesn't make any sense at all, because we lead ourselves down a path where we begin to believe that those external things are more important than what's right here in my heart. And it's just not true. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 through 26, I want to read this, but the upshot is that it says that you sound doctrine is that I have called you to serve one another humbly. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. The entire law, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Do you recognize that? The entire law. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed. So I say, live by the Spirit. You won't satisfy the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict. In verse 19, he says, so the acts of the sinful nature are these. They're obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, faction, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you as I did before, if you live like this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's sound doctrine. That's sound doctrine. You come and you change who you are and you transform your life from one that follows a sinful nature to one that follows God first and foremost. That's sound doctrine. All right? And then finally, Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, one of my favorite passages in the Scripture because of how it says what it says. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And then he says something interesting. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Folks, what did Jesus condemn? What did Jesus condemn? Do you know that there were two groups of people called the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they did not agree on the resurrection? One believed in it, and the other one didn't. Do you know Jesus never went to them and preached to them about the resurrection? You folks over here, you're teaching error. You don't believe correct. You know he never did that? You had all kinds of things going on with these guys that created all kinds of problems. That, you know, doctrinally, I would ask you this simple question, and I do not know the answer, and I've never been able to have anybody be able to give me the answer. Where's the biblical authority for a synagogue? I don't see anything in the Old Testament that said the Jews could build synagogues. They had plans to build the temple in Jerusalem, right? And they were supposed to go there once a year and worship and sacrifice. And back home, they were doing their sacrifices. I assume maybe it was implied or there was something there, because do you know Jesus never came back and said, "Hey, by the way, where are y'all getting this synagogue idea?" Because I don't read it back here anywhere. See, when you take on this mindset with good intention to have book, chapter, and verse for everything, absolutely nothing wrong with that in my view. But when it changes your thought process and the way you read the Bible, to quit letting the Bible speak to you, and you start trying to read it to find the rules and regulations to follow, you're going to read it differently. You're going to read it differently. I can assure you. And you're going to miss a lot of the context that comes along with it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, and let me show you what Jesus talked about. In Matthew chapter 7, he said this, "Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on a solid rock." And he goes on to say, "But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it, it's foolish, like a person who builds his house on the sand." All right? And he said the crowds were amazed because he taught with real authority. Real authority. Quite unlike their teachers of religious law. Matthew chapter 23. He starts off by saying this, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you.'" Now, if you're not a careful student of the Bible, that you may not have ever read that before. Because the first thought about Pharisees is these guys were way out of bounds. Right? But Jesus said, "No, well, hang on a second. These guys actually sit in Moses' seat, them and the teachers of the law. So you must obey them. Do everything they tell you. However, do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." What did Jesus condemn? He condemned hypocrisy. That's what he condemned. When he talked about the things that he didn't care for, the things he didn't want them to be doing, he didn't go to doctrinal issues. He went directly where? Directly to the heart. And he said, "Oh, no, it doesn't work that way. You say one thing and you do another." You know, he had all of these examples. He said they love to be seen of men. They love to pray out on the corner. You know, they love to say, as he'll talk about in John. In fact, I think, I don't know what my slide sequence is, but there's a place in John where he says, "You guys will circumcise someone on the Sabbath, but you won't allow me to heal somebody on the Sabbath." Now, what kind of lunacy is that? That makes no sense whatsoever. And by the way, did you forget who created the Sabbath for whom? You've turned the Sabbath into this thing that if I don't do it the way you say I should do it, then I'm not right with God. And that's not biblical. Now, he said, look, they want to teach that. Okay, they want to teach it. But just don't do what they do. Because if they would say, "Hey, you shouldn't do this on the Sabbath," then they shouldn't be willing to do anything on the Sabbath, right? Don't tell me I can't heal a man and make him whole on the Sabbath when you're going to tell me I can circumcise a man or a boy on the Sabbath. That makes no sense. It's inconsistent and it's hypocritical. It doesn't make any sense at all. To turn with me to John chapter 7. I mean, I'd like to read more. In the interest of time, Matthew chapter 23, he excoriates the Pharisees. In fact, I do want to read one piece from Matthew chapter 23. Because it makes the entire point here. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Here's a passage you want to remember. Matthew 23, 23. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." Oh, you're all tuned in and geared up for these external things. Man, you can really take people to task on the external things. But you're like that whitewashed tomb. I mean, there's the inside is decay, is dead. There's nothing there. You forgot the more important things. In fact, what you've forgotten is what the law was for. The law was for teaching you how to change your heart and to acknowledge people. John chapter 7, verse 21 is actually the passage I was talking about. Jesus said, "I did one miracle, you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision..." Though actually, it didn't come from Moses, but the patriarchs. He says, "You circumcise a child on the Sabbath." Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken. Why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? You see, the point I'm trying to make is that when we begin to look at what the Bible's teaching us, it's not teaching us a bunch of minutiae, a bunch of doctrinal things that if you're not perfect on, you've got a problem. What the Bible's teaching us is that if you're not transforming your heart and mind to be more like Jesus and to treat people like Jesus would treat people, now you have a problem because you're not walking in the light. We're to be like Jesus. John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus said, "A new command I give you." A new command. Now, Jesus says he's going to give you a command. You probably ought to pay attention. "A new command I give you, that you should love one another as I loved you," which was different than "love one another as you would love yourself." He's elevated it once again. No, let's change the way that goes. You should love people the way I love and the way I have loved you in the past. John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said, "If God were the Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I'm here, and I've not come on my own, but he sent me." So here's my question, Jesus says. Why is my language not clear to you? Well, let me give you the answer. Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He's a murderer. He always has been. And when he lies, he speaks his native language. For he's a liar and the father of lies. Now, do you recognize that he's talking to the teachers of the law of that day, whom he says in Matthew chapter 23, they know the law, you got to listen to them? Because it wasn't the law that they taught that was wrong. It was all the nonsense they piled up on top of the law and bound that on people and said, no, it's not just what God said, it's all of this. That's why God said in the Old Testament and again in the New Testament, don't add to what I give you and don't take away from it. Because the minute you start thinking you can teach people better than I can by adding a bunch of junk on top of it, that's when we're going to get in trouble. And listen, I think it's admirable. In fact, I think it's awesome that we would say, let's follow the Bible, but let's follow the Bible. Let's not go try to find pieces and parts in the Bible and then use it to say, we're right. We're the only ones that got it right. What's the point? I mean, does it make us happy to say we're right and nobody else? I mean, it's just crazy. And I exaggerate a tad just to make a point, but I suspect that most of you have been around that a little bit. In the Ephesian church, which is, remember where Paul told Timothy to stay. He said, stay in the church at Ephesus. He talked about the gospel of your salvation. Now, remember he's telling them sound doctrine is what's important. You go to the book of Ephesians and start reading what Paul's teaching the Ephesians. This is what he's teaching them. He says, I'm going to teach you the gospel of your salvation. He says, the Gentiles are going to be saved too. Good news. Salvation has come to all men, including the Gentiles. He says, I want you to have unity in the Spirit. Not unity in the knowledge, not unity in the opinion, unity in the Spirit. There's a difference. He says, I want you to walk in love, and I want you to be holy. That's sound doctrine. That's the doctrine that Paul preached to the Ephesian church, that he told Timothy, stay there and keep preaching that stuff. Because they're wandering away, and it's creating all kinds of problems. He says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4, because this is more sound doctrine. And I know because he starts off by saying this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. He says, you were taught. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. You probably talked about that in Bible class today from James chapter 1. And to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Folks, if we're going to hold each other accountable, and we should, then holding each other accountable should be in becoming new people, in becoming the people that God wants us to be people that serve others like Jesus served others selflessly. to transform the way we think. And he goes on in that chapter, in chapter 4, he says this, for example, verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Folks, that bar is so high, I can barely see it. I mean, that's a high bar. Especially for a guy like me who likes to tease and joke around and occasionally sticks his foot in his mouth. You know, it's like, well, that wasn't helpful. Okay. Well, you see, I should have been thinking about that, right? I mean, don't even let any unwholesome talk. You know what you don't read? You don't read anything about any of the stuff that we've always talked about as false doctrine. And in fact, what really makes me crazy is we're not going to do it this morning. At some point in time, we need to go in and study Ephesians 4 and 5. Because Ephesians chapter 5, at the end of 5, is where he talks about speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Now, I really don't know what each of your understanding is or your predilection towards instrumental music. I know if you grew up in the Churches of Christ, you get a tick in your eye when we talk about instrumental music. Regardless of how you think or feel about instrumental music, let me be clear. That passage has nothing to do with it. Not one thing. But we're going to pull that out of context and say, see, it says do this. Well, let me tell you, if it says speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, then anytime you didn't speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you'd be sinning. I mean, we don't think about, if we're going to read it legalistically, if you go down that road far enough, it gets very, very hard. A good friend of mine used to say, you know, if we actually follow that legalistic path far enough, every church would have about 4 people in it. You know, it's about all we could stand. The number of people that would actually agree on everything, maybe smaller than that. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. You know what he just talked about? The way you talk to people. He didn't talk about worship service or any of those kinds of things. I started writing down. I've got all these. I typically don't have a whole lot of notes when I preach, but I've got 3 pages of notes that say addressing error in the first century. You do not have the time nor the stamina for us to go through all of these, but I'm going to hit a couple of them just so you'll know, because there's some very specific things that have to do with error in the New Testament. I'm going to put them up here in summary. Acts 15:1, certain people came down from Judea and said, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. And this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute with them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I hope you'll put up with me in a little foolishness. This is Paul. He says, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds have somehow been led astray. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel, you put up with it. So when you talk about error in the New Testament, broadly speaking, I'll give you a dozen different examples where they're trying to get people to return to being Jews. They want them to be circumcised. They tell them, no, until you adopt Judaism, if you adopt these feasts and festivals, you can't be a Christian. Absolutely not true. In Galatians chapter 1, it says, if you distort the gospel. In Colossians chapter 2, it says, therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to a religious festival or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things to come. However, the reality is found in Jesus. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. In Titus, he talks about the people in the circumcision party trying to persuade them. And then he talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 2, people who have gone astray from the truth because they believe that the resurrection's already happened in the first century. He says in Hebrews chapter 13, don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. What's the argument? Can't eat certain foods. Why? Because that's what Judaism said. You can't eat unclean foods. And he said, no, that's not the case anymore. In Galatians chapter 1, he says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach, he's to be accursed. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says, there will be false prophets and false teachers. The only place in the Bible the word false teachers is used. The only place. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. What was it? It was deceit and fraud. It was a different gospel. It was destructive heresies, even denying Jesus. There is no example that I can find anywhere in the New Testament in which some disagreement about some certain thing that was beyond being in Jesus and understanding who Jesus is and accepting Him in faith and being in a covenant relationship and walking in His path. Anything outside of that, I can't find anything that is addressed as error in the New Testament. It's all about going back to Judaism, denying Jesus, you know, bringing in destructive myths and heresies and other kinds of things like that. So why would I care? I mean, why would I get up here and preach on that? Because you need to be at the point where you understand that it's not what your church believes about a specific thing that will ensure your salvation before God. It's about your relationship with God and what's in your heart. Because God looks into the heart, the psalmist says, He looks in your heart to see your motives. And He looks into your heart to see if you're resisting Satan in your behaviors and your thoughts and your attitudes. And when we get focused on external things, here's what can happen. We're good. Doing good. We got the right church. We don't have one of those. We got one of those. We don't let people do that. We're good. And it can lead us to a false sense of security and convince us that we can stop in the transformation process of being the people that God wants us to be. Because God didn't call you to that. And He says, live a life worthy of the calling that you received. It's about the life that you live. Are doctrinal issues important at some level? Sure. Not to the level that we put them. Because it causes us to take our focus over off of things that are truly important. I talked about error in the New Testament, the hypocrisy in Matthew chapter 23 and John 7, and even not even recognizing Jesus in that passage in John chapter 8. So what is it that God requires as we wrap up? In Micah chapter 6, there's this really cool passage of Scripture. You should write down and perhaps even memorize it. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require? Isn't that a great question? Man, I love the answer to this because it's going to give me a lot of insight. What does the Lord require of you? You say, wait a minute, Kelly, this is Old Testament. I'm sure it changed from the Old Testament to the New. To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's what He requires. Now, that's as commandment-oriented as it gets. It says He requires it. Okay? What else does God require? You were taught it, we read in Ephesians 4, with regard to your former way of life, put off your old self because it's corrupted, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on a new self. That's what God requires. Get rid of the old, replace it with the new. And it's a process. 2 Peter chapter 2, add to your faith. What does He require? Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. Romans chapter 12. You want to know what He requires? He requires you to transform yourself in your thinking, in your attitude, and the kind of person you are. Instead, from Ephesians chapter 4, instead we'll speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Jesus. It's a growth process. There are things today that wherever you are in your relationship and knowledge of the Word that you may believe that I will tell you from experience, as we saw when people raised their hands earlier, you're going to believe something different 10 or 15 years from now. You know why? Because you're going to grow. Because you're going to mature. Because you're going to come to more wisdom and understanding. He says, ask for it. Ask for wisdom. Won't I give it to you? But see, wisdom is understanding how to apply knowledge. Wisdom isn't knowledge. Knowledge can just sit there benignly. Wisdom is understanding how to use it. And God says, I'm going to give you that wisdom. But to give you wisdom, you've got to have some basis. That's why it's so important, men, as we think about Father's Day and we think about our roles in the body and in our homes, is that we can't lead our family spiritually without an understructure, a substructure of knowledge of God's Word. If we don't do that, then we've got an issue. Why did that do that? Oh, I had another slide. I must have slipped it in the wrong place. When we talk about what God requires, it gets really pretty simple, and it's the things that we should focus on. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 6. Without faith, start with faith. It's an acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord and Master and our submission to Him. That's non-negotiable and it's sound doctrine. It's the process of transformation from self-serving to others loving. Instead of me, it's about you. It's a process of training yourself to be godly, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Faith first, belief in the gospel, and then accepting His covenant, and then the process of intentionally adding to your faith as you walk in the light, 1 John chapter 1. Well, I hope you found some benefit from that. It's something that's probably been on my heart for 20 years. It's just to have the opportunity to preach and to get response and to get feedback from a topic that bothers me, because I think many times our focus is external, or can be external, when our focus should be internal. Our focus should be about relationships with each other. It should be about bringing together, not dividing over extrinsic things. And I will always call someone a brother who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they have gone into covenant relationship with them through repentance and confessing Him as the one and only, and being baptized to walk in newness of life, being granted the Spirit, the Holy Spirit as a result. Because that baptism says, I die like Christ died. I just don't have to die. I'm just doing it symbolically. But I wash away those sins. I come up new and I can stand up even though I'm guilty. And if you ask me today, Kelly, are you going to heaven? Let me tell you unequivocally what the answer is. Absolutely. Let's stand and sing.